Well, please turn with me, if you haven't already, to your copy of 1 Samuel 16. We'll do the whole chapter this morning for our sermon time. And as we begin, let me pray for us using Psalm 119, starting in verse 145. With our whole heart, we cry, "Answer us, O Lord. We will keep your statutes. We call to you, save us that we may observe your testimonies. We rise before dawn and cry for help. We hope in your words. Our eyes are awake before the watches of the night, that we may meditate on your promise. Hear our voice according to your steadfast love, O Lord. According to your justice, give us life. They draw near who persecute us with evil purpose. They are far from your law, but you are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are true. Long have we known from your testimonies that you have founded them forever." So, our God, let us give that kind of attention to your word. Same kind of attention as when someone rises early or stays up late to study into something very valuable, to know something that they absolutely must know. Thank you for drawing near to us in so many ways, including that you have made your word so readily available for us so that we can know you. We treasure your word. At least we ought to. So would you help us on the merits of your Son, by the work of your Spirit, to treasure your word now. Because we treasure you, and in it we know you. Because we treasure your good ways for us, and in your word we know them. So we ask for your help through Jesus. Amen. Let me read, because it's not all that long, and we haven't read through a whole chapter yet, in a few weeks. 1 Samuel 16, 1 through 23. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite. For I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' And invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him who I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him, trembling, and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Aminadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. And Saul's servant said to him, "Behold, now a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre. And when the harmful spirit from God is upon you, he will play it, and you will be well." So Saul said to his servants, "Provide for me a man who can play well and bring him to me." One of the young men answered, "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him." Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me David your son, who is with the sheep." And Jesse took a donkey laden with bread and a skin of wine and a young goat and sent them by David his son to Saul. And David came to Saul and entered his service. And Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight." And whenever the harmful spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirit departed from him. We're calling our time in this chapter, "A Messiah is Seen." A Messiah is Seen. I'll explain why we have that title as we go along. One of you kids want to hand out our coloring picture here? Any volunteer? I think I saw you first, Kristen. All right, while we're doing that, kids, I need you to tell me, a few of you, a few volunteers if you want to, what is the most impressive thing that you've seen so far this year? We're not going to go back your whole life. What's the most impressive thing you've seen so far this year? Anybody think of anything? Okay, we're going to have to go back farther than this year. In the back. I missed it. Sorry, I was distracted by the noise. Ooh.
A hot little track under the couch.
Oh, nice. Nice, yeah. Good design, huh? All right. Who else? Oh, Aiden. You went to Universal. There's probably a lot of impressive things down there, huh? When you were in Florida. All right. There are certain things in life that just catch our attention. Maybe an amazing design that's, for somebody like Eve saw, an amazing Hot Wheels track design. Maybe you've seen, you know, any of you, amazing things, amazing designs. Xander.
What's the Ark this year?
The Ark Encounter. Pretty impressive to see. It's a full scale, right? The exact. So to think, wow, Noah built this. Yeah, amazing. People have built amazing things. People have some pretty amazing skills. I can't resist getting in a basketball illustration here. There was a few years there where I thought the NBA had fallen apart and it just wasn't interesting anymore. But nowadays, I'm astonished by how athletic these guys are. It seems like they're more athletic than they were back in the day. I don't know. They're just the way some of these guys can hang in the air and hit shots off balance. It's amazing. It's amazing to me. It's impressive. We tend to be there are certain things that catch our attention and impress us. And so it's those sorts of things that we tend to lean toward, that we tend to favor. We're drawn toward impressiveness. And so, because we tend to imagine that God is like us, that's one of our characteristic faults, is that rather than looking carefully to God's word and asking, well, who does he say he's like? And I trust him. Instead, it's a temptation of sinful people who have their focus on themselves to say, well, God must be like me. And if I'm drawn to impressiveness, then God must be drawn to impressiveness as well. You see how that works? So we imagine then that God would favor those who are impressive. That God would be more interested in, would feel more affection for the impressive. But what we fail to realize in times like that is that God is the one who gave any person who does anything impressive or who is anything impressive, he's the one who gave them the abilities that they have or gave them the features that they have. We've been considering the life of King Saul. Saul was head and shoulders above everybody else in height. He was the most handsome guy in the land. God wasn't impressed by that. Who was the one who gave Saul his height? God. Who's the one who gave Saul his looks? God. God gave any person whatever features or abilities they have, and he possesses infinitely far greater in himself. He's not impressed by anyone's possessions. He actually owns those possessions and is lending them to that person. Now, I got to clarify, this doesn't mean that God takes no delight in a humanly impressive quality. I think as long as there is Christ-like character, as long as there is a godly heart behind an impressive ability, God delights in a person developing an ability for his glory. Far too often, a person who is developing an ability is doing it in a self-centered, arrogant way. And in that case, the ability or quality or possession that they have isn't impressive to God. It's a grief to him because they've taken something that ought to be focused on him and turned it on themselves. So, it's not that God doesn't delight in humanly impressive quality. We'll talk a little bit later on in the sermon about how it's good for us to pursue being great at things. It's good to do our best with what God has given us. God simply doesn't use these abilities or possessions or qualities as the basis of his favor. His affection for someone, his love for someone, his interest in them is not based on human impressiveness. Instead, God is looking somewhere else. Our central theme this morning will be that the one who rules for God is anointed not just on the outside, but also in the heart. The one who rules for God is anointed not just on the outside, but also in the heart. God isn't just looking to what we tend to look for. He's not just impressed by what we tend to be impressed by. He's looking somewhere else. He's looking at the heart. And as we consider our chapter here, particularly we're talking about the one who's going to rule over Israel. The one who rules for God over the nation of Israel would need to be anointed not just on the outside. Saul was anointed on the outside. But would also need to be anointed in the heart. Set apart to God in the heart. The word seen or look is going to show up over and over in our passage. I think that's one of the key words that helps us understand this passage. There's a certain place people tend to be looking, and there's a way that God looks. There's a way that God sees. And so we'll go through a few points here. First of all, we're going to look at human vision in verses 1 through 7a. Then we're going to consider heaven's vision in verses 7b through 13. And then kind of a little further reflection, hell's vexation. Hell's vexation will kind of help make that contrast between human vision and heaven's vision even clearer. So let's start off by considering human vision. To set the stage for it, let me read from back in chapter 15 a few verses. Verses 28 through 29 and then 34 through 35. These are from Samuel's interactions with Saul after Saul had disobeyed God and he had failed to fully eradicate the enemy that God had given them the victory over. They had taken the best of the cattle and the sheep and had saved the king of the enemy alive, King Agag, in disobedience to God. So Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret." I take that to mean in part that Samuel was telling Saul, you can't expect God to change his mind about this. His mind is made up. The kingdom is torn from you. The decision is made. You've had your opportunity. You've disobeyed God consistently. Then continuing on to verse 34. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. It's not that God had considered himself to have made a mistake. It was just sad to him how Saul had conducted himself as king. So both Samuel and the Lord are feeling grief over Saul's disobedience. And that's the stage as we come into chapter 16. Samuel apparently was carrying on his grief over Saul to a degree that was now beginning to displease the Lord. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. It's time to anoint another king," God says to Samuel. Samuel was apparently both saddened over Saul's sin and a little frustrated that God had been so firm with him. Samuel is moping about how Saul has not worked out. He is inordinately downcast. There's There's a point where grief is appropriate, grief over sin. But then there's a point when our focus on the circumstances, even sinful circumstances, evidences that our view is not on God as it should be. There comes a point when our natural grief, if it is inordinately prolonged, indicates that we have forgotten the sovereignty of God. Now, there are some things that happen that any time we think about them are going to be filled with a measure of sadness. The loss of a loved one who we cared about a lot. A sin that has been committed that we really regret. A wrong that has been done to us. Maybe a significant opportunity that we missed that caused great hardship to ourselves or others. There's going to be a tinge of sadness anytime we remember this, at least. But there's a point when that natural grief, if it is inordinately prolonged, if it is allowed to be the focus of our thoughts, indicates that we have forgotten that God was in control of whatever happened. Grief is among the other emotions that is meant to be mastered by what we choose to think about. We won't go there. You could just jot down that familiar passage from Philippians 4 about how God will guard our hearts and minds and give us peace if we choose to think about things that are true and lovely and peaceable. That's a promise of God. So Samuel, has lingered too long dwelling over the lost opportunities for Saul. And God says, no, it's time for you to move on, Saul. Or Samuel. I'm going to try to say the right name. I might have to assign a different letter to begin Saul's name. Maybe I'll call him Paul. And then I won't get confused. No. So he says, fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons. Samuel is living in the past of Saul's kingship. God says, no, I have another king. And note the contrast here. When Saul was appointed as king in chapter 8, verse 5, the people demanded that God give them a king for us, for the people. Notice the difference with this new king. God says, I have provided for myself, a king. And notice one other thing. You remember how we noted that whenever God referred to Saul, he didn't refer to him as king, he referred to him as a prince over my people. Needing to reference that, Saul, you need to remember, I'm the king. You're the prince, you're ruling under me. That's what the reminder Saul needed, because he was appointed by the people for them. But now comes the time for the king who God had had his eye on all along, and God has appointed this king for himself. This king would be a delight to God. It's an entirely different kind of rule that will be coming. I need to mention one little interpretive or translation matter there at the end of verse 1. God says, I have provided for myself a king. That word can also be translated seen. I have seen for myself a king. Remember, we talked about how see and look are going to be significant in this chapter. So Samuel is looking at Saul, and he's looking at things in human terms. That's why we're calling this first point human vision, largely because of what Samuel is seeing. Samuel is looking on his grief over Saul being rejected and disobedient to God. But God is seeing someone else. God has seen for himself a king. Now, God didn't tell Samuel all the details of how this anointing was going to go. He basically said, obey this step and then I'll tell you the next one. Then obey that step and I'll tell you the next one. He's just leading, he's going to lead Samuel through this one step at a time. So Samuel is immediately filled with questions. Because, remember, he's looking still with human vision. As much as Samuel has been a great example of seeing things the way God does and trusting God's word and being a mouthpiece for God, he is struggling at this point to look at things with heaven's vision. He's seeing things with human vision. And so he asks, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me. And this is probably true. Saul's disposition toward God was such that it would have been no surprise to Samuel or probably to anyone else if Saul had killed even God's prophet. If Saul had been willing even to stop up God's mouthpiece, so to speak, in order to hold on to his own way. That's how hardened Saul had become. The Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. So God is giving a little bit of divine misdirection here. Samuel is going to take a heifer and he is going to offer a sacrifice. It's just not all that he's going to do, but this will serve as a suitable distraction for Saul. God says, and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. So there's the first step in the next step in the instructions. Just go, prepare this sacrifice of this heifer, which is just a female cow that has not had a calf yet. Make this sacrifice, invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and then I'll show you what to do next. So Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. So things are going along. Samuel is beginning to try to follow God, to understand God's plan here, and to trust God's plan. He seems comforted by this misdirection that God has given. And away they go. Now, apparently it was unusual for Samuel to come to Bethlehem. And so the elders wonder if they're in some kind of trouble. Middle of verse 4. The elders of the city came to meet him, trembling, and said, do you come peaceably? Trembling means they were quite afraid. So the rulers of the city of Bethlehem come out to Samuel. Kids, you know what it's like when your parent calls you together and it's not mealtime and it's not any time that you were planning to go somewhere. You just hear that, kids, come here. Now maybe they have a treat that they're ready to give you. You know, they bought some ice cream bars that they hadn't told you about that were in the freezer, and it's time for some ice cream bars. But is that what you're thinking? What are you thinking? Oh, no. What do we do? That's the attitude in the elders of Bethlehem. Now, there's a Old Testament passage from Deuteronomy that we're not going to go to it, but I'll explain it. It's jotted down there in your notes, Deuteronomy 21, 1 through 9, that may give some explanation about why these elders were so afraid. It's the only instance in which I can recall in which a heifer was designated as the animal to be sacrificed. And in this situation, it was in the case of an unsolved murder. If a body was found laying out in the countryside, and it wasn't clear who had done it, they were supposed to measure to see which town it was found closest to, and then the elders of that town were supposed to sacrifice a heifer to help resolve the guilt over this murder. And so, perhaps that's what's going on here. As Samuel shows up with a heifer, they think, oh no, the prophet has come. We've missed something. Have we overlooked something? What's wrong? Are we guilty here? That's possible, is what's going on. But Samuel reassures them. He said, I've come peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. Continuing on, when they came, he looked on Eliab. This must have been the firstborn of Jesse. That's probably who Jesse would have presented first. This man of Bethlehem would have presented his firstborn son, Eliab. And Samuel thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. Basically, what God is telling Samuel here is, don't be looking for a replacement for Saul. Don't be looking for someone made in Saul's mold. I'm not looking for the tallest guy. I'm not looking for the handsomest guy. Now, it's important to clarify here that outward impressiveness is not why God rejected Eliab or any of Jesse's other sons. It wasn't that God had something against a tall, handsome guy. The point is not that impressive outward appearance is bad, as I was starting to mention earlier. Nor is it that an unimpressive or weak exterior is in and of itself virtuous. This is the way a lot of people in the history of the church have slipped into thinking. For instance, many of the people who lived as monks were thinking that they could make themselves more impressive to God by becoming less impressive physically. And so they would deprive themselves of the food that they needed, sometimes almost to the point of starving to death. They would live in shabby and uncomfortable clothes in very simple surroundings. Now, I don't want to say that that was the case for every single monk. Some were just wanting to free themselves from other distractions to focus on the Lord. But many of them were trying to make themselves physically unimpressive and weak so that God would be impressed with them and consider them righteous. That's not what is being encouraged here. There's a lot of people in our current society who would laugh at the way monks live their lives. But our society has come up with its own version of righteousness by being impressive. Have you noticed this in the mindset of the world around us? Where people almost glorify ineptitude and weakness and incompetence. And they celebrate it. They celebrate these qualities as just being authentic. Just being authentic. I don't do anything that's hard or uncomfortable or that I don't want to do. And so I become inept, weak, and incompetent. But I'm going to call it authentic. And so, in the eyes of the world around me, I expect to be thought of as virtuous. Because I'm just being myself. My immature self. That's not growing up. You see that mindset? Does that make sense? But qualities like weakness and ineptitude and incompetence are unable to exercise dominion over the earth as we were designed to do. I think God means for us to be growing, to be competent, to be stronger in as much as He gives these abilities to us. And so we can't take a passage like this where God rejects the stronger, more impressive sons and chooses the younger and apparently weaker son as a justification for that kind of a mindset that is so prevalent in the culture around us. It is good to be honest about our weakness. It is good not to have to put on an exhausting facade of strength when we're not actually strong in some area. And it's good to understand that God is not withholding His love until we become strong or gifted or master whatever ability He intends for us to have. That is true. But the story of God's work in His people is that when He gives us His Spirit, He strengthens us to do more good than we could have done on our own. We're going to see that happen in David. So I just want to clarify when God says, don't look at the outward appearance, the height, the good looks of Eliab, because I've rejected him. God's not rejected him because he was externally impressive. He's just rejecting him because God is looking somewhere else. He's looking to the heart. That's where God starts. When God works in us, we're no longer content to cover laziness or carelessness under the disguise of just being authentic, as if wasting one's life has some kind of virtue, because at least I insisted on only ever doing what I felt like doing. That's not God's design. Well, that's human vision. Samuel was tempted to be fearful of Saul, to be grieving over Saul's loss. God needs to redirect that human vision to see that Saul is not the one to be feared. And don't look on the outward appearance. Instead, God gives Samuel instruction on heaven's vision, starting in second half of verse 7. Don't look on his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. The Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. So, I need to slow way down here for a second. In the second half of this verse, this is one of the most crucial passages for clarifying what salvation looks like, what God does in a person in all of the Old Testament. One reason we need to slow down is that there are two ways of interpreting the second half of verse 7 that at first seem to conflict with each other. But if we really think about it, I don't think they conflict with each other. But there's two possible ways of interpreting it. One is the one that most commentators take, is to say, the Lord doesn't see what man sees. All man can see is the outside, but God is looking on the heart. Therefore, focus on being impressive in your heart. God just sees differently than we do. Focus on improving yourself in the place where God is looking. Now, there is some truth to that. Because as believers, we have responsibility, and by the help of the Spirit, the ability to work so that our hearts do grow in holiness. But is that what this verse is focusing on? There's another possibility. One man who describes it carefully is an Australian Old Testament theologian named John Woodhouse. And this is how he would translate the second half of verse 7. The Lord sees not as man sees, for man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks according to his heart. The Lord looks according to his own heart. So, the contrast then would be, man is looking on the outside appearance of people, but God isn't looking at people based on who they are at all. He's looking at them based on his own heart toward them. Does that make sense? And there is that level of ambiguity in the Hebrew. That's why it's translated in our ESV version that we have up on the screens. The Lord looks on the heart, because it doesn't say specifically whose heart the Lord looks on. And it's just as suitable to translate it, the Lord looks according to his heart. Now, when you're trying to understand how to translate a passage like that, it's important to see, is there anywhere else in the surrounding context where we see things stated a little more clearly, and there is a place. If we go into 2 Samuel, now remember, 2 Samuel and 1 Samuel are really the same book, just divided for not having too large of a scroll. But so let's go to 2 Samuel 17, 20 to 21. You don't have to turn there, but this is where the passage where God has just promised David that God would give him a dynasty, a household that would rule forever. Okay? And David is responding in overwhelmed gratitude at the promise that God has made. And David says, "What more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. Because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know about it, to make your servant know it." So there is that exact phrase. God is working according to his own heart in David. Not primarily according to David's heart. So it's not just that we can only see the outside, but God can see the inside. Then he works according to our heart. No, God can work according to his own heart. So, don't look on his appearance or the height of his stature, because I've rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks according to his own heart, is a responsible Hebrew translation. In the one case, the key is something about David. But in the other case, the key is something about God. Does that make sense? So then our question is, how do we see Scripture addressing that? Does Scripture describe that salvation is primarily based upon something in us, or primarily based upon something in God? And we argue consistently here that it's primarily based upon something in God that affects something in us. One familiar passage that states it very succinctly is Philippians 2, 12 to 13. Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." So there's a responsibility for them to work. "For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." So their responsibility to live a faithful Christian life is built upon the God who is working to make them want to do it and to give them the strength. Because God has purpose to be at work in their heart, so also they then are able to work according to God's desires. Now, so I said there's two apparent options there. One is man can only see on the outside, but God can see the heart, and he looks on the heart. Or the other one is God is looking according to his own heart. And I said they might appear to be conflicting with each other, but they don't actually conflict. How can that be? It's because when God begins to work in a person according to his heart, he changes that person's heart. And so when he looks on them and sees the inside, not just the outside, he is seeing something different. Different from others in whom he's not working in the same way. Does that make sense? So they really go hand in hand. But it is important to clarify, I believe, that this is not that David was chosen because primarily he merited it. He was chosen because it was God's good purpose to use him. As David confessed in 2 Samuel 7:21, "It was because of your promise and according to your own heart that you have brought this about, God." So, to strengthen us for good works, God doesn't start with outward characteristics, but with inward holiness. What verse 7 calls the heart. He goes to work on what we value, on what we want, which is going to flow out in what we do. What is this heart? God looks on the heart. What is this that God can see, that God can work on? I love how Paul Tripp defines it. He says, the heart is the causal control center of one's life. You might just write that brief definition down. The heart is the causal control center of one's life. It is what makes us do everything we do. It is what causes us to act how we act. It is what causes us to respond how we respond. I believe it's Proverbs says, guard your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the issues of life. The way you live flows out of your heart. That's why two people can go through the exact same experience, and one of them is crushed, and one of them ends up flourishing. It's because of the heart. What this means is that we can't blame our circumstances for how we act. Which is exactly what Saul has been doing, right? Throughout his whole rule, if you've been paying attention, Saul had been saying, well, this happened, therefore I acted this way. I only disobeyed because of the pressure I was under, because the people were after me, because the enemies were surrounding me. And God wouldn't have any of it. Saul, you're responsible for yourself. The problem is your heart. Therefore, God had said that Saul's kingdom would be given to another, to one after his own heart. God had said, I'm going to replace you, Saul, and what I'm going to replace you with is not somebody who is more physically impressive. That's not the problem. What I'm going to replace you with is someone who has a heart after mine. Who has a heart that looks to take its lead from me. And now I think we begin to see the reason David's heart was like that is because God had been at work in him to create that kind of heart. So, man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord sees the heart according to his own heart. Now, I need to give another clarification. The point in verse 7 is not that man cannot see the heart at all. God isn't saying you can't know each other's hearts at all. He is indicating that we don't tend to look at the heart. We tend to look at the external impressive qualities. But we are, and we tend to be all too willing to ignore what could be seen about the heart. But the heart can be seen. We've been doing that with Saul all along, right? We've been able to see what was really in his heart because of how he spoke, how he acted. As Jesus said in Luke 6:43, no good tree bears bad fruit, and nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit, for each tree is known by its fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. This also relates to actions. So we can get a pretty good look at the heart if we consider what fruit is flowing out of it. God's point in verse 7 is that he isn't distracted by the outward appearance like we are. So, how do we apply this truth of God being one who works on the heart? We'll just go through some quick applications that I hope will fuel your consideration of these truths later. In our relationships with one another, we aren't selecting a king like Samuel was doing, but we are seeking to grow together as rulers over this good, even if broken, earth that God has made. And a good ruler needs a good heart. as we're talking about. That's our central theme. The one who rules for God is anointed not just on the outside, but also on the inside. So, are you willing to do the often uncomfortable work of seeing others' hearts and having your heart seen by them? Are you willing to make the sacrifices necessary to slow down enough in life with each other so that you can be seen and see according to the heart? God puts us together closely like a body so that the heart can be known. And so we need to be attentive to that humbly with each other. It takes humility to slow down your own agenda enough to attend to someone else. It takes humility to slow down your agenda and be willing to have someone see you. Be honest with them. It also relates to parenting. Now, whole books are written on this. Some of the good ones are written by Paul Tripp, who I quoted earlier. But let me just, for now, settle with saying, we don't want to settle for external excellence in our kids. Instead, we need to work to help our kids see how their actions are a window to their heart. That means that we don't just hastily punish when something wrong is done, but we need to slow down once again and take time to consider, why did you do this? What were you wanting? What were you thinking? What were you worshiping that would cause you to act that way instead of that way? You are doing your kids a tremendous service if you teach them young to understand how their lifestyle flows out of their heart. And then, looking at things this way is also going to free us to delight in the well-intentioned best efforts of our kids, even when they appear to fail. If we're looking at the heart, we don't have to be crushed and burdened by whether the highest level of external excellence is achieved. We're positioned then to see, yeah, they were really trying. They really had a good desire there. And that's not just with kids, that's with each other as well, right? We're all going to disappoint each other sometimes. But if we can be positioned to consider one another's hearts and whether there was a good intent there, even if somewhat short-sighted or even if somewhat misdirected, there can be great measures of joy, and it really, really helps us in our lives together. Didn't we see this kind of way of approaching people in Jesus' ministry over and over and over again? He was not the friend of the people who were carried away with being externally impressive. He was the friend of the people who were growing in humility. Whose hearts were being drawn toward God. All right, enough on that. Well, as we continue on, the Lord is looking according to his heart on the hearts of David's brothers. And in verses 8 through 12, Jesse calls a succession of his sons before Samuel. And God, over and over, tells Samuel, nope, this is not the one. This is not the one. This is not the one. Until finally Samuel has to ask, is there someone else we're missing here? And so finally Jesse almost reluctantly calls for his youngest son, the one that he would have never imagined would have been the one that Samuel was looking for. This was this family's most important lineup ever, and David wasn't even invited. Family's most important feast ever, perhaps, and David wasn't even brought there. He was left out in the field with the sheep. I kind of see in these verses a metaphor of the life of faith. Life with the Lord can seem like a lot of waiting. and seeing a lot of possible opportunities come along. And just like Samuel was saying, this one, Lord, this one, we might see these things come along and be thinking, now, Lord, that has to be what you want me to go for. But he ultimately is saying, wait for it. Wait for it. And when he finally does give you the go-ahead to be all in something, in some area of service, in some ministry, it's one you would have never chosen until he said it right there before you. And often the reason you wouldn't have chosen it is because it doesn't appear to be very impressive. But there is great good to be done in it. As that opportunity to serve God finally sits there before you, it's beautiful in a way that none of the other impressive opportunities ever would have been. And it's the result of, led by God's Spirit, just waiting on Him. Not trying to rush ahead in your own agenda. Waiting on Him. Being sensitive to His rule. And so, that's what happens with Samuel. We see verse 12. Jesse sent and brought David in. He was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. The word anointed here is the one from which the title Messiah is taken. That's what Messiah means, anointed one. So that's why we're calling this sermon, Messiah is seen. He is an anointed one. The one appointed, anointed according to God's own heart. When that word is translated into Greek, it's Christos, and our English, Christ. So you're probably familiar with this already, but Christ wasn't Jesus' last name. It was his title, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Anointed One. David here is God's Anointed One. And so the Spirit comes upon him as Saul pours oil over David's head to demonstrate that he's being set apart for God's unique purposes. And then from that point forward, David is anointed by God's Spirit. From that day forward, indicating that the Spirit didn't come and go, rushing upon David and then leaving, only strengthening for him for certain particular acts. Instead, this is the first person we really specifically see in Scripture having God's Spirit with him continually. What a foretaste of the Messiah who was to come. What this means is that every great thing David did from this point forward was done in the strength of the Lord. So, we're going to consider, as the story goes forward in the end of chapter 16 and then in chapter 17, how David does some remarkable things. He's able to play music remarkably well to bless Saul amid an evil spirit. He is able to kill Goliath in that famous battle, maybe one of the most famous of all Bible stories. But it's not because David had cultivated in himself some kind of strength that no one else had been able to cultivate in themselves. This isn't about self-help, says one man, it's about God's help. What characterizes David from this point forward is that he is one who is helped by God. Because he has been seen according to God's own heart. And as I already mentioned, David is giving us a shadow of the great Messiah who was to come. Because Jesus also was, humanly speaking, an unlikely choice. Born to an unlikely family, in the same unlikely town, with an apparently unimpressive physical appearance, and yet he was empowered by God's Spirit. You remember what Peter said when he was preaching to Cornelius' household in Acts 10, 37 to 38? He said, "You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." So, though Jesus had lived sinlessly up until that point, the defining point for Jesus when his public ministry began is when he was baptized by John. Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And he was anointed with the Spirit. To that point, he had just been an ordinary, albeit sinless, human. Fully God, fully man, but appeared, you know, very human. But when the Spirit came upon him, the remarkable public ministry that he had began. That was the defining point, just as for David here. And so many of us who God has chosen to be in Christ through faith are unlikely choices. Isn't that what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1? "The foolishness of God is wiser than man, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." So this is God's characteristic habit. He works not according to external impressiveness, but he begins with the heart. A heart that is strengthened by his Holy Spirit. A heart that then leads to a life of noteworthy service, albeit sometimes in very mundane ways. So, brothers and sisters, we are, like Christ and like David before him, anointed with the Holy Spirit for the sake of dominion, for the sake of ruling over this world in God's stead. The one who rules for God is anointed not just on the outside, but also, but first, on the inside. And so as we look around and notice things around us in the world, people around us in the world, maybe people very close to us who seem so very impressive, let us delight to be known by the God who looks according to his heart, changes our heart, empowers us by his Spirit, and prepares us for service that perhaps we never would have planned on our own. This is the life of faith in God's kingdom. Next week we'll continue. We'll finish up chapter 16 and move on into chapter 17 and see how God strengthens David specifically. Until then, let us pray. Our God, we praise you as the God who sees. You're not limited to seeing in the ways that we would tend to look. You're not limited to acting in the ways that we would tend to act. And when you see someone, when you look on them with your sovereign power, you change them. And so we thank you for looking on us. Thank you for befriending us. Thank you for anointing us by your Spirit. We are believers in Jesus. And for those who do not yet know this regenerating work, who are not yet so empowered by you, because their hearts have not yet been changed, would you be at work to change hearts? Would you be working in all of us, please, from the inside out? And you would you help us to be diligent servants of you toward that end? We ask through Jesus. Amen.